We are, thank you, Paul, by the way. We are starting today in the book of Acts. And in order for us to do that well, we need to sort of backtrack just a little bit. Now, I know we closed out Luke last Sunday, so we sort of backtracked anyway. But we're going to do it again just so we can have context for what we read today. And hopefully it will make sense to us as we do. So let's read it. Let's start in Luke 24, starting with 44. It says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So there's no option there. It's going to happen. There is nothing that God ever sets his mind out to do that he does not do. So if he said it, he's going to do it. But he's bringing them into the story. They've read it their whole lives. The nation, the history of the nation was built on it, but they had missed it. And so Jesus is opening their eyes to what's happening right before them. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" And this is the same thing that he had reiterated two other times. First with the women at the tomb, secondly with the men on the road to Emmaus. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Now he carries it a little further here once he's talking to the apostles. Why? So just so we understand what I'm talking about, the first part of that message, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, he said that two other times. Not as a direct quote, but very close. I mean, he said basically the same thing. He adds to it at the last part when he's speaking to the apostles because they have a specific calling. Now, presumably some of the other people are there, but Luke, once he gets to Acts and he sort of summarizes this story, he's going to highlight the apostles here in chapter 1. And so when he's talking to the apostles, once he gets to the apostles, he adds this last part. And this is Luke's equivalent of the Great Commission. The word apostle means sent. It's the word apostolos, the sent one, or apostello, I send. A disciple is a learner. And so they were disciples. I mean, you can call them apostles all the way through, but they were disciples until they reached the status of apostleship. And status doesn't mean something that they earned as if, "Now I have my degree and I've become an apostle." It's just they were building up to this point, and the key to unlock that was them being witnesses of the resurrection, and he's about to say that. So back to 45, 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then he says, "You're my witnesses of these things." Well, of what things? Well, of his resurrection and of the calling to become emissaries, as it were, to the nations. In other words, the resurrection and the call to proclaim the freedom from sin based on repentance to all the nations. "You have borne witness to me resurrecting from the dead and to the teaching that I just gave you. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then we have the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, if you're reading the Bible, it goes straight to John. But here, I put them together. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," and this would be Luke, the Gospel of Luke. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God." Folks, no word, no phrase And when you get into, I always stress grammar, pay attention. Is it a comma? Is it a period? Is it a question mark? All of those things mean something. You have to be a little more careful with that in English because you're depending on a translation. But even in the literal translations, they're real close. Everything is usable. And it's always leading to something if it's not something itself. If it's not the point, it's a part of what makes the point. So pay attention to what's happening. He's appearing to them for 40 days. He's teaching them specifically about the kingdom of God. You have to learn to observe and then remember what you see and then put it together. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. That's twice he says that. But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Where did they hear that? Well, at the end of Luke, Jesus says, 48, you are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Now, we know that that's the Holy Spirit if we've read the Bible. I don't know that they did or didn't. It certainly would have been prophesied in, you know, biblically, and it's possible that they had some sort of idea, but Jesus seems to progressively unfold this idea of the promise of the Father, and that makes sense because they don't seem to get anything. The disciples are slow, and so are we, by the way. And I don't mean slow in intelligence. I just mean slow to believe, slow to grasp. We don't think biblically. It's a good thing we have a great shepherd who continues to shepherd us. We're not on our own. We wouldn't make it. So the second time around, he adds to it. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of my Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the word baptized means to be immersed. And that's what we do when we baptize people. It really means to become, I'm not sure that it means immersed as in dunking. It probably does, but it really means to become fully wet. And so there are some people that would say, well, do you become fully wet by dunking, or can you take a portion of someone's body and sprinkle it, you know, if you're in another denomination, and that part of their body becomes fully wet? And so sometimes we split hairs on these things. But when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that God takes you and dunks you in the Holy Spirit. It just means that the Holy Spirit comes upon you in such a way as that metaphorically you are saturated. You are covered by Him. Remember Mary, when she was going to conceive, the power of the Most High would overshadow her. What does that mean? And so there's this dynamic of the filling of the Holy Spirit where, I don't know, it's described as being baptized. And so, by the way, you need to know this as well. There is not a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a specific event in the life of the early church. We are filled continually with the Holy Spirit. But these men are baptized. And so this is not you get saved and then you're waiting for the Holy Spirit. At the moment you become saved, God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is biblical. And so you always have to put what's going on at the beginning of the early church and certainly with the apostles. Sometimes the beginning of the early church, not all the time, but certainly most of the time with the apostles. You have to put them in a different category because there are different things going on with them than what are going on with you and me. They are unique group in a unique time period to the scriptures. So, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, he had spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's the third time he says it. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I need to stop here and push back on a particular common interpretation and therefore application of this passage that I think is misleading and at best confuses you so that you just don't read the Bible and get anything out of it. I think there's a way of preaching where it just doesn't make sense to me and I just don't do anything with it. I just kind of let it go over my head. And that would be the best case scenario. I think the worst case scenario would be it leads you into error. you will hear this preached and maybe have heard it preached recently or will hear it preached recently in the future because you hear this all the time. It's like the Great Commission. There's nobody in this room that has fulfilled or is fulfilling the Great Commission that I know of. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be leading our friends to Christ, but to go from the Great Commission and skip everything that's there and just give a broad, sweeping, general statement by application to say that we're supposed to lead our friends to Christ because Jesus told the apostles, go into the nations, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, or baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. We don't pay attention to the specificity of that and ask ourselves the question, if he's talking directly to me, how in the world am I supposed to do that? I mean, we've all failed the Great Commission if we take it literally as it seems to have been intended to be taken by those who heard it. I'm going to suggest the same kind of thing is true here with Acts 1:8, and this is the way that you'll hear it preached, and I'm going to rip this to shreds this morning. It's a little bit angering to me, and I'm certainly not the best preacher, and I don't have the Bible down, but we can do a better job, in my opinion. So you have sort of these, as I remember, I should have looked it up on a map. I didn't, but this is common knowledge. You can look it up. So you have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. And my understanding, if I remember correctly, which this is actually secondary and doesn't matter if I get this wrong. So I'm willing to preach a sermon that I might get something wrong. But this one particular detail, you can look it up and double check. I'm 99% sure, and I just forgot to double check it. So you have Jerusalem, and then right outside Jerusalem is the region of Judea. So it's like concentric circles. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Is anybody looking at a map right now by chance? Okay, just look it up later. If you're on Facebook, you can give me a thumbs up if I got it right, thumbs down if I got it wrong. So Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. Okay, that's how it starts. So you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, right, in Samaria and the end of the earth. So when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, the reason I'm so big on interpretation partially is because of this verse and an assignment that if you went to DTS and I talk about Acts 1:8 and I talk about Bible study methods or biblical hermeneutics and I talk about Professor Hendricks, you're going to immediately know because every DTS student has to submit observations, strictly observations, on this passage. And an observation is what do you see, not what does it mean. And, you know, you had to come up with a bunch of observations or you would fail. And they did not give you a limit. So they didn't say come up with 100 observations. You were just expected to produce a healthy amount of observations because this is graduate level study. And so if you came back with one or two observations, if you were lucky, they'd give it back to you. If not, you might fail it. And so the point is, as when we read through this, I remember, I mean, there were some people that had 150 or 200 things that you could see in this passage. And I don't even remember how many words it is. It's fairly short, but there's just, when you learn to observe, it just keeps unfolding and unfolding and unfolding. And that's before you ever begin to try to figure out what it means, and certainly before you ever figure out what to do with it. So anyway, all that to say, the common interpretation of this, and therefore the common application, that's really what I should say, is we should be like the apostles here. And the way we do evangelism is to start in our own Jerusalem. Okay, so we start in our own Jerusalem, and then I guess move out from there. So if you want to get started in evangelism, right, we're all supposed to be leading people to Jesus. And if you don't know how to do it, let's just start in our own backyard. Start with your own Jerusalem. How many of you have heard that before? Your own Jerusalem. Anybody? Okay. Maybe I'm making this, maybe I dreamt this then. No, it's very common. I've heard several sermons on it this week. Very common. And you're liable to hear it in the future or I wouldn't bring it up. So you start in your own Jerusalem and then therefore branch out. Well, how do you reach the nations? Well, maybe you go on a mission trip. And when I read the passage, I don't see my own Jerusalem, because he's not talking about my own Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem specifically. And he's also talking about all of Judea and Samaria. And these men were to go to the ends of the world. And the question then becomes, where is that? And that itself is highly disputed. Most people think it has to do with the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And it probably does. And so it's hard to know exactly what he means when he says this to the disciples, but we assume they got it. And here's one of my major problems with this. There is not one person in here that ever goes witnessing. How many of you have ever heard the phrase witnessing? We go door to door witnessing. Raise your hand if you've heard that. That's that you're doing evangelism, you're spreading the gospel. But what are you a witness of? You can say, well, I'm a witness of the testimony of a changed life, and that's fine, but it's not authoritative. These men were literally witnesses of what? The resurrection, and of their commission to go to the nations. Now, we see that in Luke when Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. What he doesn't say to them is, you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. He doesn't do that until he appears to them again in Acts 1:8. So they become witnesses, not by their choice, but because Jesus appears to them. And by the way, when you see something, you can't unsee it. They don't have a choice but to be witnesses when the resurrected Jesus shows up in front of them and reveals himself to them. And witnesses give testimony. That's why they are called witnesses. They have seen it, and they can give accurate testimony because they were there. You and I are not witnesses in this way. They were witnesses originally, and then at the right time, they're going to be witnesses in a certain location. None of that applies to me and you. You are twisting the scripture if you take that and you say, okay, this should be your motivation to do evangelism. So here's what pastors do. They want to press evangelism on people, and so they're hyper-focused on it, and what they want is to find passages that seem to sound like would validate their own viewpoints of what their church should be doing. So they'll go to a passage like this and say, start in your own Jerusalem. Start small and then work your way out. And then eventually we're going to reach the world. And it doesn't make sense. It's never made sense because you're not a witness, and Jesus isn't calling you to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and then go to the rest of the world. Now, I'm not saying we don't do evangelism. If it's not us, then who? What I am saying is you can't just make the Bible say whatever you want to say. So with that, you will likely, if you haven't, you will likely hear this preached in this way. And you tell me when you read it if it's accurate. I'm telling you it's not. You be your own judge. I'm saying that Jesus really meant for the witnesses to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, all Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. And when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what they do. So we can't take what Jesus tells somebody and rob it of its meaning just because I want to force it on you. So, there's my rant. We go to verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was gazing, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now again, this is one of these particular passages, the whole thing. It's a little hard to preach application points from this A, because it's narrative. There is no instruction by which we can gain specifics. Now, there's instructions to the apostles that seem to have specificity for them in ways that don't for us. So we have to get behind it and ask, are there principles at play that the specific instructions are built on? And even though the instructions aren't specific for us, the principles on which they are built apply to us. And it becomes real difficult because, for instance, in verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We don't really know why the angel says that. Now, we know they're looking up into heaven and he's responding to them, but what we don't have is what the apostles are thinking. And so the best we can do is take what the angel said and try to construct what we think the apostles may be thinking and why they're looking up into heaven. And there are some clues there, but we can't be too something with it. It's just not there. So we don't want to force the Bible to say what it doesn't say, and where it doesn't speak, it doesn't speak. So with all that, I've got a few points for us this morning. This is an ambiguous text to some extent. And in other ways, it's not ambiguous. But there's a few things that I want us to see that I think are really interesting. And I'm just going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. And I'm going to give you my whole sermon up front, and then I'm going to substantiate it from the text. I'm going to show you the application points from the text. Number one, we see that Jesus was clear in two things: his instruction and his commission. Okay? So the specifics, The main things, he was very clear. That's not always the case with the Bible. We'll be debating finer points of theology until Jesus comes back, but the main things are always the plain things. You have everything you need to live the life that God called you to live by way of instruction. You know what God wants you to do, and if you don't, it's clear if you'll look for it. Now, there will be things that aren't clear. Maybe God will reveal them to you. Maybe he won't reveal them to you. The Bible is certainly full of mysteries, but the things that are needed to fulfill the will of God in your life are abundantly clear. And I hope that we've seen that as a pattern, certainly through the scriptures as I've taught it over the years, but certainly in the past several months. You know, I took this hiatus and we kind of looked at Church 101, but before that, we were looking at chapter 24, and the theme over and over again was what Jesus said and what was written and what he said. And so it goes from what he said to what was written, and then again what he said and what was written. And over again, it was established that it was clear, but that they were the ones who were slow to believe. So for instance, the women at the tomb is a great example of this. Jesus tells them quite clearly. I mean, there's no ambiguity here. I will be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified. That's very specific. Crucifixion is not random. It's not ambiguous. It was a very specific form of capital punishment, like the electric chair. I'm not just going to die. They're going to crucify me. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise. There is no room there for confusion. You may not know how it works, but you don't have to know how it works. The question is whether or not you just believe what is said, and it's so clear. And they look in the tomb on the third day, and the text says they're perplexed, which is why the angel says to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Remember what he said. The same thing with the men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus tells them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written. And so the point is, it's always us. That's points one and two. Jesus is always clear about what you need him to be clear on. The problem is with you and with me. We are foolish and slow of heart to believe. And the same is true with the disciples once again in this passage. It's really interesting. This is the first time you sort of have the apostles treated by themselves. And so this is really sort of the end, as it seems, of the chapter 24 of Luke. So that's why we went backwards to tie in the two. So you have the women at the tomb, you have the men on the road to Emmaus, and then you kind of have the whole group. But Luke, after this, is sort of treating the apostles on their own. And Jesus doesn't necessarily appear to the whole group for 40 days like he does to the apostles. And he teaches teaches them about the kingdom of God, and they still are slow to catch what he is saying. So Jesus was clear on his instructions and his commission, but obviously he was not clear on the doctrine of the kingdom of God. So I want you to hear that. He's not clear on everything, but the things that you need to know to do what he wants you to do, he's abundantly clear on. The problem was with them, and the problem is with us. And even though that's the case, God still accomplishes his will in our lives. Isn't that great news? If you're a believer, you will seek after him. He has you. He is your shepherd. You are the sheep. He doesn't turn you loose on your own. He wouldn't be a good shepherd if he did that. He still accomplishes his agenda in your life. And I'm going to show you all of these things very quickly. So number one, Jesus was really clear. Let's just read this because it gets really interesting. We're going to have to back up. Paul, if you can track with me, that's great. If you can't, that's fine. If you're looking with me, if you have a study guide, it'll be right there in front of you. And if you don't and you have your Bible, you can look it up. We'll start in Luke 24, verse, let's say 47. And Jesus says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's a little bit ambiguous, right? You may not really know what he's talking about. And some of you might say, well, the disciples knew, but I don't know that they really did know. There's a lot that they don't know. And even when he spends 40 days to lecture them on all things, but seemingly specifically the kingdom of God, they still don't get it. And so this is a common motif with Jesus. He just repeats the same things over and over again, and even sometimes sort of gets it a little more clear and a little more clear and a little more clear as he goes. So behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That sounds biblical, right? That sounds like the confusing biblical monologue that we read when we read and we go, we really don't know what that means. Well, I don't know that they did either. Well, you continue to read and you get into Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them, see, he gets a little more specific now, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. See, it's a little more specific here. He doesn't just say, stay in the city. Now, I don't know that they didn't understand the phrase stay in the city, but I know between stay in the city and ordering them to stay in Jerusalem, he just got a lot more clear. So he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Well, what if they didn't quite grasp what the promise of the Father was by now? Well, he makes it clearer. He says, it's the promise of the Father, which what? I've already told you. How do you know that he says that? Because he says, well, you heard this from me. It's the promise of the Father that you heard from me. And it's the same language of Luke 24, 49, the promise of my Father. So you're going to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. And then if you're a little unclear, he makes it a little more clear. Verse 5, for John baptized with water. So they understand baptism. He's linking it to something they understand. You're not literally baptized in the Holy Spirit like John literally baptized with water. It's imaginative language. It's pictorial. It's intended for you to get it visually. He's describing it. It's like being baptized, except it's with the Holy Spirit. So in the same way that John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he gives a time frame. Not many days from now. Now, he doesn't give a specific time frame, but he tells them it's going to be soon. It's not going to take 5 years. So you need to go to the city, and in not many days from now, the Holy Spirit is going to baptize you. And if that wasn't clear, when they say to him, Lord, is this the time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says to them, verse 7, chapter 1 of Acts, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But I'll tell you one thing I do want you to know. See, there's that conjunction, the word but. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, let me say it again, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And he puts it all together. Remember back in Luke 24, he says, you are witnesses of these things. Of what things? The resurrection, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he finally puts it together and says, I'm not calling it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me just be specific. You're going to receive some new power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. If you didn't understand what it means to be baptized, I'm going to tell you. You're going to get powerful because the Spirit is going to come upon you. They should have gotten it by now. And then you're going to be my witnesses. Well, we're already your witnesses, Lord. That's what you said. Yes. You are witnesses to the resurrection, but you are not witnessing, bearing testimony in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the rest of the earth. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that's what you will be doing. See how he gets more and more and more specific? The last time that he says what he says is to the disciples' response to what he says when they say to him, Lord, will you at this time, meaning now, restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, let me just unpack a few things. And I always struggle as to whether or not I should do some of this because I don't think that I'm talking to my people. When I say this, I'm typically talking to people that don't attend the church or maybe watch online or, you know, over time have attended the church and have hyper views on things. And when a particular passage is used to fuel that hyper view, kind of like Acts 1:8 with evangelism, if you don't speak to it in the way that they believe it should be spoken to, it's almost as if you're preaching false doctrine. So my answer to that for Acts 1:8 was to refute it by saying, you clearly can't say that I'm supposed to be a witness in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That's impossible. You're the one that's wrong. This one is a little bit like that. Because you have some theology in this statement when the disciples say to him or the apostles say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so that is built on a certain understanding in their minds of what the kingdom of God is or will be. And there are people that would look at this and have a very similar view of what the kingdom of God is, and the way that they would respond to this passage would be to say, well, Jesus does not correct their understanding. So they ask, Lord, is this the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And those with a particular eschatological view, there's that great word that we all say gesundheit to. This is an end times passage. When you talk about establishing the kingdom of God, you're talking about the end times. And so those with a particular eschatological view would read this passage and say, well, their understanding of the kingdom is right. And the fact that Jesus doesn't correct it means that he thinks it's right. Oddly enough, there are some others who read this passage and are able to come away with when your own view is bolstered, you know, so you have one way of reading this passage that sort of bolsters one view and another way of reading this passage that bolsters another view and then another way of reading the passage that yet bolsters another view. And it is highly debated, which for me means I don't want to get lost in the weeds, even though I think probably I know more about the subject of eschatology and how this passage intersects with it than most of the people that would have a problem if I don't deal with it a certain way. I think I know more than you. However, at the end of the day, I don't care about the things that are not 100% knowable because I have to live based on what this book says. So I'm always pressing to get at what I can grab, not what I can debate. With that said, regardless of their understanding of the theology of the kingdom, we can know one thing. They have missed the clarity of what Jesus seems to be trying to reiterate to them time and time and time again. And they seem to have misunderstood the kingdom, at least in one way that I think everybody who has this particular view of eschatology and that particular view and that particular view and that particular view could agree on. I've never heard anybody say this. This is part of my good training from DTS, if you want to throw it in there, and I just learned to observe because I'm quite serious. It's like a person that's dying of a chronic disease, and you give them a, how many pages are in our Bible? 1,500? I'm not even going to go to the maps. I'm just going to go to the end of Revelation. It's going to take too long, so I'll just kind of go to the end of Revelation here. Okay, I'm at page 1685. Probably 1613 is Revelation 21. Wow, I just literally turned to the end of Revelation. Maybe the Lord is tired of me talking. So I literally turned to page 1613. So let's say that you were dying of a disease, and I gave you a book, and in that book, if you'll follow what it says to the letter, you can be healed. That's the way I see my condition. Life is too important. God is too important. Heaven is too important. My sin is too real for me to just play around with this. And so what I think I've done is found something that we could all agree on, depending on whatever view of eschatology we have. Now, that's just for a certain percentage of people that are watching. For the rest of you, maybe you just thought that little rant was interesting and it adds to the color of the sermon. But watch this. I do think that they're misunderstanding the kingdom. And I also think that their misunderstanding of the kingdom is quite interesting in light of the fact that he just spent 40 days teaching them. So again, Jesus is very clear on what they need to know, and he reiterates it time and time again. But there are other things that he allows to be ambiguous, even after he teaches them over and over and over again. And so, if the kingdom of God was fixing to be established, because that's what they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He had just told them, back in Luke, repentance, verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins has to be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from where? Jerusalem. That's Israel. And I don't mean Israel as the country. I mean Israel as the people. Jerusalem is Jewish. And so repentance is all about changing your allegiance. And so why is it that allegiance to Jesus needs to be preached to sinners who are Jewish if Jesus is about to establish his rule in Israel? Somewhere the dots didn't seem to connect for them. You see what I'm saying? Jesus was clear about what they needed to know. Their mind obviously was somewhere else. They don't even seem to be understanding what he's saying, but yet he's willing to take them back to the one or two things over and over and over, or three or four things over and over and over again that they need to be successful for what he expects them to do. So number one, he is clear with his instructions and his commission. Everything that they need to do what he wants them to do, he's clear about. Other things, he's not so clear about. And when they press him on it, he doesn't just say no. When they ask him, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? He doesn't just say no. What he basically says is, none ya. It's none of your business. He leaves it open-ended, and at the same time, he closes it so that they can never ask again. It's not up for you to know the things in which you're asking. If that's the case, then they shouldn't be asking again. So he just leaves it open for them, doesn't explain any of their misunderstanding, and just lets it go, and then calls them back to what he previously said. It's not up for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but let me tell you what you do need to know. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, so it's real simple at this point. I've gone a long way around, and I've illustrated and I've established this and hopefully built a rock solid foundation just to make two points as of now. Jesus was very clear with the disciples and everything they needed to know to fulfill their calling with his instructions and his commissions, or his commission. But they were the ones who were not clear on his instruction and commission. However, even though that's the case, God still finds a way to accomplish his agenda through them, even though they just can't seem to get it. And I'm going to suggest the same is true with you and me. Your Christian life, in one way, is certainly dependent on everything you know and everything you're willing to put into practice and what are you really willing to give up and how far are you really willing to go. But thank God, at the end of the day, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to say, Jesus, you did it. You saved me. You brought me through. Glory to you. If it wasn't for you, I would not be here. I would not have made it. I messed everything up. All of the time. I'm going to suggest that their story is our story. He's always clear on the things that we need to know to accomplish his will. We're the ones that have the problem, but even then, he will not stop accomplishing his will. Now let's look at one thing very quickly. I'm almost done. From the text, where do I see that God accomplishes his will through the apostles? Well, you don't really see it here. You certainly see it through the book of Acts. But there's this one interesting little phrase that Jesus says. If you go back to Luke 24, verse 48, he says, "You are my witnesses. The fact that I showed up in front of you after I had died on the cross, resurrected, I didn't have to show up to you, but I did. And now that you saw me, you can't unsee me. I forced you to be my witnesses." The question is what they're going to do with that. So he shows up to them, teaches them for 40 days, keeps drilling this commission into them, and then they ask him some lame question about the kingdom of God. They still aren't there. And he responds by saying, "You will receive power. Not go look for it. You will receive it just like you saw me, just like I showed up. The Holy Spirit's going to show up and you really don't have a choice. Just wait for it. It will come. You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses," which is another piece of this passage for us as we try to wrestle with what the Bible says about evangelism. Jesus isn't telling them, "Go be my witness." He's telling them what will happen. He's predicting their future. He's not giving them a choice. It's not a command. It's not predicated on their understanding of things. He said the same thing three times and they still can't seem to get it. And then even at the end of the passage, regardless of what's going on there and they're thinking, they're staring up at heaven, and the angel rebukes them saying, "Why are you staring up into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way that you saw him go." So they just don't seem to catch what he's saying or what he's doing. But that doesn't ever seem to have mattered, because God has a plan for them that's not necessarily dependent on what they get or what they don't get. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now to close, I'm going to take you real quick to one of my favorite passages that illustrates the same thing. We all love Peter because Peter says really stupid stuff and does really stupid stuff and gets in trouble, and he's kind of the lovable rogue out of the group, right? And then at the end of the Gospels, you know, Peter denies Jesus three times, and it's really quite sad. I always am moved with compassion for Peter. You know, when the cock crows, he goes out and weeps bitterly. He gets it. He knows he's a failure. He had a lot of bravado, but at the end of the day, he couldn't pull off his mouth. And I know exactly how that feels. I'm sure a lot of us do. And so this is after Peter blows it, really kind of his epic failure that we all know him for. And what happens? Jesus comes back to him. That's always the case. It had anything to do with Peter. Peter blew it. That was the last thing that Peter did. But Jesus, even though Peter blew it, came back. And here's the discussion they have together. This is 21 of John, John 21:15. It says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Which is an odd question. I think what he's saying is, you act like you do. You have in essence said that you did. Is this true? Do you really love me more than you do these? You remember Peter says something to the effect of, "Even if all others abandon you, I'll die for you." And Jesus is like, "Oh yeah, really?" And that was a failure. So Jesus comes back to him and says, Simon, do you really love me more than these other disciples do? And he says to him, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, well, then feed my lambs. I want you to be an apostle, like a pastor, but I want you to be pastoral. So take care of my sheep. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. 17, he said to him the third time, which is peculiar, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And most interpreters would agree that this is a nod to Peter's betrayal of him or denial of him, because he was asked three times and he denied him all three times. And so Jesus sort of opens the wound back up. At least that's what it looks like. And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything and you know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So number one, he reestablishes his calling. And then number two, watch this. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and you walked wherever you wanted to walk. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go. So he's not giving Peter an option. He's just telling him what's going to happen. And then you have in parentheses here from John, this is said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Now, this is a difficult passage because we don't want to be hearing of a story where a man is not able to dress himself and someone else dresses him and then leads him where he does not want to go. But at the same time, what we do see is that even though Peter blew it, God makes sure that Peter, even at the end of his life, goes out with a bang. Peter's going to die in such a way that he brings glory to God. And it may have hurt for a few minutes, but I guarantee you, when he's on the other side and he's in eternity, he's really glad that Jesus took care of him to the end, even if it was painful. And this is the rhythm for disciples. We're up and down, we're up and down, we're up and down. We blow it one minute, we get it right the next minute. But by the end, we can look back and say, to God be the glory because he kept me faithful. And there's nobody that I know that blown it any worse than Peter. I mean, there may be some things that you've done that may raise an eyebrow, but the sin at the root of it is no worse than what Peter did. And yet Jesus predicts that he will glorify God in his death. And then at the end of this, just as a closing tidbit for you, even though Peter is led to a place where he doesn't want to go, he can still follow Jesus. You ought to ponder that one. Peter is carried to where he doesn't want to go, and Jesus says, in that moment, you can follow me. So you don't necessarily have a choice with how you will glorify God in death, but I can tell you this, when you are led to that moment, I'll be with you, and you can follow me. So to wrap all of this up today, as we begin our journey into the book of Acts, number one, Jesus was clear. Jesus is always clear with everything you need to know to be faithful to him. You can count on that. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. The problem is with the disciples. They're the ones that are unclear. It has nothing to do with Jesus. But Jesus was kind. He was gentle with them. He kept calling them back to the same things. He is their shepherd. They are his sheep. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. He loves us. We have his spirit. He continually calls us back. He deals with us in our weakness. And even though we blow it, even though we misunderstand, even though we are weak, even though we don't get it, even though we are slow of heart to believe and foolish, God will still accomplish his agenda through us. Why say all this? Well, that's the sermon that I think is in the passage, or I wouldn't have brought it out. But to close, I think I can say this. Hopefully for some of us today, there's a weight of pressure. You know, I've been preaching these sermons, hopefully, over the weeks that have kind of lifted some of the pressure off. I've said the same kinds of things over the weeks. Maybe this is another installment in that direction where some of you might just feel another chain that's cut off of your leg to realize, okay, I certainly have a responsibility, but I'm not really good enough to pull off God's agenda in my life. So I'm going to relax a little bit and trust Jesus to do in me, through me, and for me all that he wants to accomplish. He purchased that on the cross, folks. That's in the message of the gospel. You're not just saved. You're saved to the uttermost. With that, I'll close. And let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for the rich glory of the gospel and the freedom that it gives. And I don't know why that we can't find freedom in that message. But I pray that we would. And I pray that you would bless those who heard this morning, and that they would be encouraged by the way you deal with the best of examples of disciples who were apostles who just didn't get it either. And the way you deal with them is the way you deal with us. And thank you for that. And I pray that we would be encouraged by that. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Facebook, have a great day. Love you. And see you soon. We're going to transition.